The evening, the subject was the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture. The subject this evening is God. But I want to say at the outset how we are to speak on such a theme. Last Sunday, we said that we must consider Scripture in the light of what Scripture says about itself. That is to say, any thought of the doctrine of Scripture's inspiration and authority must be looked at from the standpoint of faith. By faith we understand, says the writer to the Hebrews. And this is a permanently valid principle. And it applies just as much to the doctrine of God as to any other Christian doctrine. And it is the Christian doctrine of God, in other words, not the philosophical concept of God, that is our concern this evening. And the two things are very, very different. Now, in relation to the problems inherent in the doctrine of Scripture, not to say the seeming logical absurdities, you may remember that I said that the fact that we may not be able to explain them does not in the least invalidate the doctrine any more than the fact that one's lack of understanding of predestination, for example, or the Trinity, does anything to invalidate these doctrines. And when we come to the doctrine of God, this certainly applies. We do not understand God. We cannot size him up. And any attempt to reach toward a Christian understanding of God must never be thought of in terms of our examining him. It is he who scrutinizes us. You will have noticed the text outside. The important thing is not what we think of God, but what he thinks of us. Not ultimately that we should know God, but that we should be known of him. You will have noticed the words in that great hymn, "But the high mysteries of thy name an angel's grasp transcend. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend." And that puts our study in its proper context. We are not seeking to understand God in terms of putting him under the microphone and getting him taped. We are thinking of him as he has been pleased to reveal himself to us. Now, there are any number of points at which we can begin in our thinking about God. And with any one of them, it becomes clear at the outset that it is never, ever a question of philosophical speculation, but always one of impact and confrontation. What I mean is that in the scripture, in the Old Testament and New Testament alike, what comes through unmistakably is the sense of the majesty and the glory and the greatness and the mystery of the God who reveals himself to man. And even as he reveals himself, and in revealing himself, we are confronted with ineffable mystery. For example, Exodus chapter 3. Moses and the burning bush. Any reading of that incident makes it clear that it was an awesome, overwhelming experience for Moses. There was never ever any sense of Moses scrutinizing God, but rather the consciousness in his heart that God had come to him and unveiled his glory. And he recognized that the place where he stood was holy ground. Or take the vision that came to the mighty prophet of Jerusalem, Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And Isaiah was prostrated with the very glory and majesty of that. Now that's not what the God of philosophy does. You can sit at the fireside, as I did last night, with a book on philosophy, and scrutinize concepts and ideas and abstractions. But the terrible God of the scriptures cannot be so dealt with and treated. When he reveals himself, it is a nerve-wracking experience. And men are never the same again. Take the psalmist in Psalm 139. And the sense of absolute wonder that gripped his soul. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. Or take this passage in 1 Chronicles. David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. Or Paul's words in the climax of his teaching in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Or as the New English Bible puts it, source, guide, and goal of all that is. To him be glory forever. Amen. You see what I mean? Hearts overawed by the majesty and glory and greatness of God. That's the language of worship. And the purpose of the revelation is, first of all, to invoke that sense of adoring worship. For this is what we owe to God as creatures of the Creator, made in His image. And only here do we achieve our true destiny. Now this is the way to enrichment in spiritual life and experience. For it's always true to say that our spiritual experience depends on the concept that we have of the triune God. If our conceptions of Him are small and niggardly and superficial, our experience will be correspondingly stinted, and there will be little stature in our lives. It is certainly no accident that the men who spoke these words I've just been quoting to you were spiritual giants. It was because something of the glory and majesty of God had touched their lives. Now, you will realize, I'm sure, that I'm trying to create an impression. And this is the purpose and function of preaching, especially on the subject of God. The proclamation of God is designed precisely to do this, to invoke the spirit of worship. Archbishop Temple of Canterbury once said that to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. Now, if this be true worship, then clearly worship is its own reward. And we can therefore never be too thankful to God for anything that promotes it in our lives. Now I want this evening to try to obtain a broad panoramic view of the divine revelation. God as He reveals Himself, as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture, to see something of its grandeur and significance. It's not a question of repeating, "Oh, God is great," or "the greatness of God consists in this or that or the other." Rather, it's a question of pointing out what God has revealed about Himself in the Scriptures. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, and allow the sense of His greatness to be mediated to us through the Word and the Spirit. Now, of course, it will be appreciated that such an undertaking in one evening will necessarily be very, very fragmentary. But even fragments of broken glass, you know, can reflect the glory of the sun. And they have even been known to start forest fires. So we should take heart. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the majesty. The Scripture opens with the words, "In the beginning, God." John's Gospel, taking up this theme, begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What is God? The Shorter Catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Here's an elaborated statement of that. God is a spirit, in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. There is but one only living and true God. But more, this God, who is incomprehensible, of whom the scriptures say that he dwells in light that no man can approach unto. Clouds and darkness are the habitation of his throne. Is a God who has made himself known. And he makes himself known in the mystery of the Trinity. The opening verses of Genesis run like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And God said, let us make man in our own image. You see, at the very outset of our thinking about God in terms of the biblical revelation, we encounter the sublime mystery of the triune God, three in one, one in three, eternal Father, eternal Son, eternal Spirit. Now, one readily recognizes and freely concedes that in speaking about the Trinity, we are speaking about unfathomable mystery. This is not a subject concerning which we can properly use the word understand. We cannot understand the Trinity. We can speak of the mystery. This is how one of the scholars puts it. God makes his name known as the name of the Father. He makes this name of the Father known through the Son. He makes the Son known as the Son of the Father, and the Father known as the Father of the Son through the Spirit. Two events had to take place before this mysterious unknown God could be revealed as the Father. He had to come forth from his mystery, enter into history, and show himself as Father in the form of man in the Son. And he had to enlighten the darkened heart of man through the Holy Spirit, that in the form of the man Jesus, man might be able to see the Son, and in the Son, the Father. And in these three names, Father, Son, and Spirit, the one God makes his name known to us. In the beginning, then, God in three persons. Before creation, existing in himself, all sufficient, in the mystery of love. But when we say this, we are implying something else. And I hope you are coming with me in this development of thought. The great Augustine says, love is a trinity. If God is love, there must be in him a lover, a beloved, and a spirit of love. And God was love before there was a creation. Now, All that we have in Scripture about this is a hint here and there. And yet, they are very significant hints. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer in the upper room, in John chapter 17, says this, "Thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." Before there was a world, before creation, there was love between the Father and the Son. And earlier in that same prayer, he speaks of the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, one readily recognizes that this is a realm where we are just not worthy to tread or enter. The love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father before creation. Think of it. It's a mystery beyond our understanding. I think there is some revelation of its wonder given us in the story of the Transfiguration. How do you interpret the story of our Lord's Transfiguration on Mount Tabor? Well, I think that what it meant was something like this. Christ's love for the Father was expressed on earth in his delight to do the Father's will. With Christ, obedience to the Father's will was not a duty. It was a passion. It was a burning desire. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, we may suppose that that ineffable love and devotion to the Father's will was so intense, so burning, so mighty, that it became, spiritually speaking, incandescent and blazed forth in glory. The human body no longer able to contain it. What the disciples saw was what the wild beasts may have seen many a time on the hill slopes of Galilee and Judea when Jesus spent all night in prayer to God. What they saw was holy fire, moral glory breaking forth in a grand oblation to the Father of lights, the love of the Son for the Father, and the love of the Father for the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Words could never express the Father's delight in the Son. And that, I believe, is the meaning of the cloud of glory that came down and concealed the glorious Son of God from the mortal eyes of Peter and James and John. It was too ineffable, too holy, too private and too precious between God the Father and God the Son for mortal eyes to see. Now, the New Testament writers, and especially perhaps Paul, are not afraid to carry us back to the pre-temporal state before the foundation of the world, to reveal to us something of the vast and unimagined mysteries within the divine counsel of the Trinity, and tell us of plans and purposes of the electing, predestinating grace of God, predestinating mortals as yet uncreated for everlasting glory through the everlasting covenant established even then in the mind of the triune God Paul says in Ephesians, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In 2 Timothy 1 and 9, Paul speaks of God's own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. You see the implication of these words, given us in Christ before the world began, which means that Christ was there as the eternal Son before the world began, whom he did foreknow, says Paul in Romans 8, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And what Paul goes on in that marvelous passage in Romans 8 to discuss and to show is that the realization of the experience of grace in time, in history, is simply the inevitable result of the predestinating grace of God in eternity before the foundation of the world. And that means this: before the mountains were brought forth, or ever he had formed the earth and the world, before the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, had my name written on the palms of his hands, and his thoughts toward me were thoughts of peace and not of evil. And that's not an impractical dogma. It's far and away the most comforting and reassuring and thrilling doctrine in its practical import that we could ever have, because it tells me this, that in this world of convulsions, this world of disorder, this world which for all we know will be blown to smithereens with nuclear fission before we're any of us much older, that I who live in such a world have my roots in eternity. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea. I am rooted in eternity, and nothing can shake me in Christ. What a gospel! The magnitude, the majesty, the mystery. A child of dust, called of God before all worlds to share the dignity of his everlasting glory. As Paul would say, this thing was not done in a corner. Now, it was in the womb of this unspeakable predestinating love that creation was conceived. In the beginning, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. In our reading in Colossians, you will have noticed how it is predicated to Christ, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. It is, creation is predicated to him. By him, worlds were brought into being. The original, let there be light, was his word. In the beginning was the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. And you see, the implication of the doctrine of creation is in itself a gospel. Because God did not need creation. He is complete in himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, one in three. There is a completeness and all sufficiency in God. In the mystery of his person, he did not need a creation. But he willed to create the heavens and the earth in sheer grace and condescension. He willed to share his sufficiency with the works of his hands. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. Calvin says, the creation is the theatre of his glory. And my, it's a wonderfully brilliant theatre. What strikes one, both in the scripture record of creation and in the perception of one's senses alike, is the riotous prodigality of God's creative fiat. There is a glorious luxuriance in the works of his hands, the spacious firmament on high, and all the blue ethereal sky. There is nothing utilitarian in his creative work. All his splendor and majesty and glory. And this is one of the great preoccupations of the Old Testament saints. And it's something that we forget at our impoverishment. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And some of the greatest musicians have caught up this and brought the inspiration of their genius to bear upon these glorious conceptions. Beethoven's wonderful hymn to creation and Haydn's marvelous chorus in his oratorio, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, namely his eternal power and Godhead. Now the crown of God's creation is man. And it was when all else was created that God said, let us make man in our own image. And man was brought into a world of inconceivable loveliness. All was prepared for him. Everything had led up to this. All the loving planning and preparation, so that all might be for his joy and delight and pleasure. If I were to speak of the loving and tender work of parent, of preparation that parents make for the coming of a child into the world, that would be just a faint illustration of the infinitely exquisite care and attention that God paid to creation for the advent of man, the crown of his creation. And if creation as a whole was to mirror the glory of God, supremely man, the crown of God's creation, was made to mirror that glory because he was made in the image of God. And man's chief end was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And in man we see the unique part of God's creative work. For man is a creature of two worlds. In Genesis chapter 2, we're given the story of the generations of the heavens and the earth. A description is given of the offspring of heaven and earth. And man is the offspring of both heaven and earth. He was made of the dust of the earth, and yet the breath of God was breathed into his nostrils. And man became a living soul. And never forget what is oft times repeated in Genesis chapter 1, these words, "And God said." The amazing, perhaps the most amazing miracle of all is that this great Creator God should speak. The God of the Scriptures is not an abstraction, but a personal God who wills to have fellowship with his creatures. The triune God does not wish to be alone in his heaven. And the aim and end of all the wondrous work of creation is that there should be communion and fellowship between God and man. The God revealed in Scripture is a God who speaks to sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous? You won't get that in Plato. But the divine purpose was frustrated. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. And immediately, we are now confronted by the revelation of the triune God as recreator, as redeemer. The parable in Jeremiah chapter 18 concerning the prophet's visit to the potter's house is very apposite here as an illustration. "Behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it." That's the story of the revelation of God in the Bible. The theme of the Bible from beginning to end is just that. He made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. And the Bible invites us to view and behold this wonder-working God bringing his plans to fulfillment and fruition down the long ages of time. And what we have in the Old Testament is the revelation of a God preparing for a fullness of the time in his strategic, long-term purposes. At the dawn of history, when the world was young, when the tragedy of the fall took place, God gave a promise. "The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent." And all down the ages, there was preparation for the fulfillment of that seed to come. And in a bewildering variety of ways, and Bible students, remember this, this is the one effective key to an understanding of Scripture. Grasp this, and you have grasped the meaning of Scripture. The whole of the Old Testament is the age of the preparation of the promised seed, that the seed should come in the fullness of the time. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. But once again, in that giving, we see the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Think of how Paul puts it in these verses I've just quoted from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "In the fullness of the time, God sent his Son into the world, and he sends his Spirit into our hearts." Father, Son, Spirit. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity became not so much a theological as a practical necessity in the thinking of the church. They couldn't avoid it. It was a necessary reality. It's not so much that the apostles in the New Testament time formulated a doctrine of the Trinity. They were not formal theologians in that sense. They were working believers. But there was no thought of divorce between theology and practical Christian living in their mind, in their thinking. For them, practical Christian living involved them in theological thinking. Inevitably, they couldn't express the mystery of the gospel without formulating a practical doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And I'm at pains to underline this evening that, hard to understand though it may be, the doctrine of the Trinity is neither artificial nor a cold, lifeless formula or dogma, but something pulsating with life and practical truth. And perhaps we can underline this in two particular directions. We are speaking about God, and we find ourselves now speaking about Christ. The subject hasn't changed, because God reveals himself as the Father of the Son, and he reveals Christ as the Son of the Father by the Holy Spirit. It is not possible for anybody to understand anything except by the Holy Spirit. And if there have been moments when you've said in your mind tonight as I've been speaking, oh yes, that's what that means. Oh yes, I see that. Oh yes, I've got that. The third person of the Trinity has been teaching you that. His illumining has come to your mind and heart. He is the Spirit of truth, who is pledged to lead us into all truth. There are two areas in particular where we see the practical nature of the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is significant, is it not, that almost all the modern heretical movements take issue with the Orthodox Christian faith on the question of Christ and the deity of the Son of God. All the heresies make common ground here in that they stumble at the deity of Christ. But I want to make very clear tonight that if Christ be not God, there is no such thing as a gospel. There is no good news. There can be no forgiveness. Let me explain what I mean. The central problem that the gospel of grace addresses itself to is the question of man's standing with God. The question of man's sin. Now, that which puts man in such a terrible and terrifying predicament is this, that having sinned, man cannot atone for sin. He cannot repair the past. The moving finger writes, and having writ moves on, nor all thy piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. Sin is that which makes the problem lie in the past, and we cannot turn the clock back. This is our predicament. And man cannot atone for sin. And yet, if any real atonement is to take place, it must take place in man's life and from man's side. Otherwise, how can it be atonement? It's man who's done wrong. He has to make amends. And you see, this underlines the dilemma that faced God in the problem of man's redemption. Atonement, and therefore redemption, wasn't something that God himself could accomplish by speaking a word of power. He created the world by the word of his power. He spake and it was done. But he cannot recreate by the word of his power, or even by an intervention in history as God. Man, as a moral being, is responsible for his sin, and therefore making amends for it from the ethical standpoint is essentially his responsibility also. But this is precisely what man cannot do, because in his sin, he sins against an infinite God, and this gives his sin the character of the infinite, both in its extent and in its consequences. This is what we mean when we say when a man sins, his sin is out of his control. He cannot deal with it. It's too big and too vast and too intractable. No mere man can deal with the infinite problem of sin. Only an infinite being can deal with an infinite problem. Being infinite in its repercussions, sin can be dealt with only by God. And here's the paradox, in which atonement must needs come from man's side, and yet it is possible only from God's side. With neither man as man or God as God able to provide it. But this is the glory of the gospel, that it is provided. Not by man as man, nor by God as God, but by God as man, in the person of the God-man. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, came and put on hands and feet and a body and a face, and became man while remaining God, and united in a mystery that we shall never ever understand, two natures, human divine, in one person and as the God-man. Answered the problem of sin as man from man's side. And as God the Son, incarnate in human flesh and nature, had power to make infinite atonement. So that you see, if you challenge the doctrine of the deity of the Son of God, and when you do that, you challenge the doctrine of the Trinity, you destroy the very essence of the gospel. Jesus has to be God before there can be a gospel. And it is the glory of the gospel that as God and man, two natures in one person, he atoned for sin. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! That's how practical the doctrine of the Trinity is. That's how the Church has always confessed Christ, not merely as a divine being, but as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And it was he, as the second person of the Trinity, manifest in the flesh, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. That's the first practical implication. And the second is this. It relates to the wonder and the glory and the sweetness of Christian experience, the experience of fellowship with God. This is what Paul says in that marvelous passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, where he has been speaking of being saved by grace through faith and being brought to life in Christ. Through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see, the characteristic statements of the Christian experience must necessarily be couched in terms of the Trinity. Through him, Christ, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And in our Lord's own wonderfully reassuring words in the upper room, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. The Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And then Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Peace flows from the Trinity. One last word. In our reading in Colossians, when Paul spoke of that majestic and ineffable operation of the divine word in creation, by him all things were created and by him all things consist. And he goes on and speaks of the reconciliation wrought in the blood that he shed on the cross. And then he speaks of the mystery hid from ages and generations, but now revealed to us, that mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Christ of God dwelling in us by the Spirit, in whom we have access to the Father. In the beginning, God. That's how everything begins. That's how new life begins. I don't know how it is with you, but for me this week it has been a joy and a privilege and a glory to be thinking of the mystery of the triune God, three in one, one in three. I do not understand that mystery. I cannot understand the Trinity. I cannot explain the Trinity. But oh, it is possible to know this triune God. We prayed at the beginning of the service that God would manifest himself to us. And we sang, God reveals his presence. Let us now adore him. Let us pray. O God, how great thou art. We worship thee. We bow low in the majesty of thy presence and exult in the wonder and mystery of him who came from the bosom of the glory of the Father to be our Saviour, to die on the cross for our salvation, and to live by his Spirit in our hearts. Lord God, we bless thee that before all worlds thou didst predestinate us in Christ to share thine eternal glory. We praise and bless thy holy name forever and ever. Amen.